Today on Summit Life with J.D. Greer.
The key word in Jesus' whole message is the word substitution. It's what separates Jesus' gospel from every other religion. This is the one concept that if you don't get it, no matter how much you know, you don't know anything about Christianity. Every other religion teaches you that you must do to please God. The gospel is about what Jesus has done for you, not what you do for him.
Welcome to Summit Life. I'm Elizabeth Andresco, and we're excited to be jumping into God's Word today. Baptism is one of those subjects that tends to stir up some debate among Christians. Some people say that you should be baptized as a baby. Others say you should wait until you're much older. Some like to sprinkle, others like to dunk. One thing we can all agree on is that we can't save ourselves. We owe a debt we can never repay. So Christ, in his love, paid a debt for us that he did not owe. Pastor J.D. Greer continues our series called Unexpected. Let's get started.
At the end of today's message, I'm going to offer a chance for many of you to be baptized. I know immediately some of you listen to that and you just say, well, no, I couldn't get baptized today. I don't have any clothes. We have those for you, okay? And any other objection that you come up with, I am going to knock out or do my best to. I'm going to set up all the objections that you would have to this at the end of today's message, and then I'm going to knock them down one by one, kind of like that whack-a-mole game that you play at the fair. That's what I'm going to do, all right? But first, what I want to help you do is understand baptism from Jesus' life, okay? You see, we are in a series called Unexpected, where we look at some of the most unexpected things that Jesus said or did in his encounters with people. He often said or did things that people were completely not expecting and which shattered the mold that people had for Jesus to fit into. My kids say some rather unexpected things. I remember when Karis, my oldest, was only four, we were in the backyard playing on the slip and slide, and Karis comes up completely out of the blue and says, I need some more sunscreen for my luscious bod. I have no idea where she gets that. You know, I look at her mother, and I'm like, what are you teaching my child? One of the things that's been fun has been watching my kids learn about God and the way that they say and think unexpected things or learn unexpected things. I was tucking, again, Karis into bed when she was between 2 and 3, and I could tell that she was a little scared. So I just, you know, as I lay her down in bed, and I kind of pat her on the head, I'm like, sweetheart, there's no reason to be scared. And she kind of fills in because she's heard this before. She says, because God is always watching us. And I was like, that's right. Where is God right now? Now, keep in mind, whenever, you know, I talk to her about God, it's usually at bedtime, and I would point up. So when I say, where is God right now? She goes, he's in the vent. And it just made, what I love about my kids, or any kid, is that they just accept things about God or about anything that they don't have categories for. You know, Karis in her mind is like, well, nobody else lives in the vent, but God does, and that's cool. You know, that's where God lives. That's all right. You know, that's partially, by the way, what Jesus meant when he said, you got to come to God like a little child. Sometimes you have to put down your categories and you have to put down your categories that you have for God, and instead you just learn from God. You let him define himself. I'm not saying, by the way, that you are supposed to check your brains at the door and accept illogical stuff, you know, fairy tales. I'm just saying that sometimes Jesus is going to shatter your categories, and you got to determine whether or not you're going to reject him and hold on to your categories or hold on to him and let him bust up some of your categories. Otherwise, it's like that old, you remember that Stepford Wives movie? Anybody, you remember that thing where you got guys who are able to design the wives exactly the way they want them, but they end up being robots? It's not a relationship. A relationship was with somebody who is able to define themselves. And many of us have a relationship with God where God's not a real person. God is something that we want him to be, right? And you can't do that. Now, it's kind of like when you walk out into the light. You know, if you've been in the dark, you've been in a movie, and you walk out of the theater, and all of a sudden, the light just overwhelms you. And, you know, you got a choice. You can either stay there and let your eyes adjust to the light, or you can demand that the light change by going back inside. Right? When you encounter Jesus, a similar thing is going to happen. It's going to overwhelm you. And what you got to decide is whether or not you're going to stay in the light. As Jesus said, abide in the light and let your eyes adjust, or whether you're going to change the light to be what you want it to be. But see, if you stay in the light, then Jesus says you're going to end up changing. You're going to end up knowing the truth. You're going to end up knowing me, but it's going to be a little painful, and you're going to have to let your eyes adjust. Well, today, we're going to look at some of Jesus' unexpected behavior. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is going to do something in Matthew 3 that's going to surprise everybody. Going to surprise everybody. So if you have your Bible there, you may want to open it to Matthew 3. And listen as I read it here to you. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Verse 14, John would have prevented him and said, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? Somehow people in the New Testament never got the memo that they're not supposed to correct Jesus. I don't get this, because it seems like Jesus is corrected more than any other person I've ever known. Just reading his life, people are always saying, you can't do that. That's wrong, right? They didn't get the memo, and Jesus is like, all right, I get it, but let it be so for now. Because thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That's a key phrase. All right, you should star that. You should underline it. I'll come back to it. I'll come back to it shortly. All right. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here is the unexpected thing, all right? The unexpected thing is why, as John expressed, is Jesus being baptized? You see, John's baptism was specifically called a baptism of repentance. When you got baptized, you were saying that you were repenting of your old life and you were wanting to begin a new one. So the question is, what did Jesus have to repent of? Right? I mean, yesterday, my oldest daughter, Kara, said about my youngest daughter, who's 16 months. She said, she was explaining to Allie, who's my middle daughter, if Raya's a good enough girl, then one day she'll go to heaven. So I looked at Karis and I'm like, Karis, has there ever been anyone who's been good enough to get to heaven? And she says, Jesus. And she could tell by my face that that wasn't the answer I was looking for. And she went, you meant anyone on earth? And I said, yes, anyone on earth. And she said, no one. No one has been good enough to get to heaven, right? That Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. He's the only one on earth who never needed to repent of anything. So why is he being baptized? That's a great question, right? That's the question you're supposed to ask. I'm glad you asked. So I will spend the next 35 minutes explaining that. Something has been happening, you see, in the book of Matthew that is very important. In the first chapters of Matthew, it appears that Jesus has been retracing the steps of Israel. Matthew chapters 1 and 2, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus flee to Israel because they're trying to escape a genocide. Herod was trying to kill all the children. Well, after 2 years, it's safe to come back. So in Matthew 2, God appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to bring Jesus back. What is significant about that is Jesus is coming up out of Egypt into Israel, just like Israel had done at the beginning of their nation. Right? In Matthew chapter 4, the chapter right after chapter 3, right? He's going to go into the wilderness. Jesus is going to go into the wilderness for 40 days to wander, just like Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. While Jesus is there, he will undergo basically the same three tests that Israel went through. But unlike Israel, Jesus is going to pass all of them with flying colors. By the way, it's interesting. When you get to chapter 4, every time Jesus quotes a verse in response to Satan, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy out of that time of that testing. In Matthew 5, Jesus is going to go up on top of a mountain to give the law, just like Israel received God's law from the mountain. But unlike Israel, Jesus is going to keep it perfectly. You see, the whole point is, Jesus is taking their place. He is walking the steps that they had walked, but living the way that they were supposed to live. You see, now Matthew 3, what's happening is Jesus is being baptized in their place, repenting not for his own sin, but for theirs. See? and for ours. He is going to save us, save them, and save us by substituting for us. He will live the life that we were supposed to have lived, and then he will die the death that we were condemned to die in our place. In so doing, verse 14, he will fulfill all righteousness, not for himself, because he was already righteous himself, but for us, because we were unrighteous. Does that make sense? And when Jesus comes up out of the water, he's going to hear these words, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But see, now, because we have traded places, because he was baptized for sins that he had not committed, a baptism that he did not need or deserve, I can hear from God in his place, "JD, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A description that I do not deserve. You see, the key word in Jesus' gospel, his whole message, is the word substitution. It's what separates Jesus' gospel from every other religion. This is the one concept that if you don't get it, no matter how much you know, right, you don't know anything about Christianity. Every other religion teaches you that you must do to please God. Go here, say this, don't do this, do that, rub this, touch that, right? What Jesus taught, the gospel, on the other hand, is about what Jesus has done for you, not what you do for him. In every other religion, the prophet is a teacher that teaches you what you must do to earn God's favor. But in Christianity, Jesus is a savior who does for you what you could not do for yourself and gives it to you as a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "God had made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for me, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him." That's what was going on at the cross. You see, my sin was shameful, so Jesus was mocked in my place. My sin was wicked, so Jesus was beaten, lacerated with a whip, until, as Roman historians, as Jewish scholars would tell us, until his intestines would have hung down to the ground, 9-inch nails put into his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns shoved onto his head so that his face would have been horribly disfigured. In fact, the Bible says that his face was so beaten in that he didn't even resemble a man any longer. You're like, "Well, that's disgusting." That's the point. Your sin is disgusting, and Jesus became your sin. You want to know why the cross was so horrific and bloody? It's because our sin was that. And Jesus became our sin. And because he did that, because he took our place, I could become his righteousness. I could occupy his position. His perfect record could be given to me. His future, his power, his approval to God all became mine. Because he substituted and he took my place. Through his death, I would live. In 2007, in that shooting, that terrible shooting tragedy at Virginia Tech, there was a story that came out later after everything was said and done that was pretty incredible. One of the favorite professors there was a 77-year-old Jewish Romanian refugee named Liviu Librescu. Right, he was a survivor. This is a pretty remarkable man. He was a survivor of the Holocaust, had been a child in one of the concentration camps and survived. Right, after he got out of the Jewish Holocaust, he was alive during the time that the communists took over Romania and the bloody, brutal regime that they put in there. He eventually escaped to America, right, and came and got his degree and ended up teaching at Virginia Tech. Well, that morning when the gunman came in and started shooting into classrooms, this frail 77-year-old man stood at the door of his classroom and blocked it with his body, shouting at the 20 or so students that were in his class, telling them to escape through a window. All 20 of them did, and this old man was shot to death, forming literally a shield for them so that the bullets would go into him and not into the students behind them. You think about all that professor had gone through in his life, right? All the experiences that he had gone through, which he was able to share with his students, they were able to learn from without them having to go through it themselves. He let him share in those things. And then He gave the ultimate sacrifice, letting his body shield the bullets so that his students could live to see another day. That professor died so that the students could live. This is what God, you see, has done for you. In Jesus' body, he shielded us from the punishment we deserved so that we could live through him. You see, substitution. That principle is hard and difficult for lots of people to get because the whole principle of substitution attacks our pride. Right? I'm going to give you an example. When somebody, you're eating lunch with them out and they pay for you, what does your pride obligate you to do back? Yeah, when they win the war over the check, you know, you're like, oh, well, I'll get you next time or I'll pay you back. Right? Our pride demands that we act that way because we don't like to feel like we're helpless, like other people have to take care of us. We like to be able to say, I can take care of myself. You ever been in one of those situations where you took somebody out to lunch and you had every intention to pay for them, right? And, you know, you reach inside of your pocket if you're a guy at the end of the lunch and you're like, where is the wallet? You know, and all of a sudden that feeling of just absolute helplessness floods over you because it's not that you don't want to pay, it's that you can't. Or even better, has this happened to you on a date? It happened to me like routinely. I don't know why. It was like God cursing me. And maybe God was just making sure all my dates failed until I got to the right one, Veronica. But you know, it's the most humiliating moment of your life when you look across the table and you're like, I did not mean to do this, but I don't have any money. You're going to have to pay today, right? We hate that. We hate that because we don't like to feel helpless, right? But the only way to receive the gospel is admitting total helplessness. Christ did not give you a way to save yourself. He did the work entirely to save you, all of it. You owe a debt you could never, ever pay. So Christ, in his love, paid a debt for you that he did not owe. He took your place. All right? Now, I said all that to show you this. Watch this. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Then in your Bible should be circled or starred. Okay? If you don't have a pen, you should pull out a tube of lipstick and smear it. All right, if you don't have that, just prick your finger, dab it in blood. Whatever it takes. Notice that word then. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Spiritual highs are usually, at least for me, followed by intense lows. It's because I guess Satan just hates what God is doing in you, and so he attacks it with all his fury. When God is doing something great, or he wants to do something great, you can count on it. Then the devil. Or I've heard said, new levels equals new devils. And that's what's happening. All right, verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, watch this, if you are the Son of God. I want you to notice how Satan attacks him. He is going to do it twice. Once here in verse 3, and then again in verse 6, in the second temptation, Satan is going to say to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And what's significant about that? What had the Father just said to Jesus? You are my beloved Son, right? And Satan is saying, well, yeah, I know God said that. But if it's really true, you should be able to, verse 3, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Verse 6, you should be able to throw yourself down off the temple and God would catch you. You see what Satan is doing? He's trying to get Jesus to doubt the identity that his Father has declared over him. You see? Now, verse 8, watch what Satan does for the third temptation. This is a little subtle, okay? But stay with me because this is the key to understanding the whole deal. Verse 8, again, the devil in the third temptation took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to Jesus, all these will I give you if you fall down and worship me. He is offering to Jesus the rule of the world. Is that not what Jesus was destined for? Yeah. But Satan, watch this, but Satan is offering it to him without having to go through the cross. Satan, watch this, is trying to do away with the centrality of the cross in Jesus' life. There are your two things that Satan is doing. He is trying to get Jesus to doubt his identity and trying to get Jesus to downplay the centrality of the cross. Here is what you should learn from that. Satan's central mode of attack is those same two things in your life. To make us doubt the identity given to us by the Father and to remove the centrality of the cross from our lives. You should be busy scribbling that down, okay? Because I'm not telling you something just like trivia. This is what your enemy is doing to you. In fact, let me combine it into one statement. Our enemy tries to make you doubt the identity given to you by declaration of the Father through the work of the Son. That is Satan's main battlefront in your life. When we talk about spiritual warfare, right? People, you know, they think about all kinds of strange phenomena, right? You think about levitating, hovering 6 feet above the bed, frothing at the mouth, you know, chanting Red Rum or some kind of obscure sort of, you know, demon-looking weird sort of thing going on, right? I mean, that's what we think about. I mean, at our church, we believe that the clear sign of demon possession is that you get drowsy in church, okay? Person next to you look drowsy, demon-possessed, okay? You grab them by their forehead, and as loud as you can, you scream, "Demon's out!" All right, and they will never go to sleep again, I promise, all right? Question, does Satan do stuff like that? Right, stuff like, you know, the weird stuff, the eyes roll in the back of the head, sure. I mean, I suppose, but that's not his main battlefront. If you're looking for him there, you're probably not going to find him. Or a lot of times people will see Satan in some other temptation like sex. You know, in college, I remember some girl would walk by and look like she had her clothes shrink-wrapped on her, and one of my friends would be like, "Oh, the devil, 3 o'clock, and she's hot," you know? Does Satan tempt like that? Sure. All right, I've had times where certain physical temptations were so acute and seemed so directed or targeted at some area of my weakness that I knew there had to be something behind it. But again, sexual temptation is not his main battlefront. Satan's not out in the wilderness showing Jesus pictures of naked women, right? I'm not trying to be crude. I'm just telling you that's not what he's doing. Satan's main front in our lives is attacking our identity in the gospel through the work of the Son. Satan tries to get us to see ourselves apart from what God declares over us through Christ's work on the cross.
Pastor J.D. Greer with a message titled Unexpected Behavior on Summit Life. To listen again or to download the complete message transcript, go to jdgreer.com. So, Pastor J.D., during this series, we're featuring a short book on the subject of prayer and some of our most difficult emotions, titled Smoke from a Fire. This new book encourages us to daily come to God desperately, doesn't it?
Yeah, no matter how strong your faith is, you're going to have a moment where you just feel desperate, whether it's in parenting, marriage, your spiritual life. What we want to see happen in this is for people to really learn what Bible commands us to cast our cares upon God. And so what we did is we tried to produce a book of just short daily prayers that are specifically directed at the emotions that we feel, shame and anger, depression, anxiety, and kind of, you know, those things are, they create this kind of angst in us where we don't exactly know what to do. It's called Smoke from a Fire because each of those emotions is an indication that there's something amiss in our heart. I mean, obviously there are medical and psychological factors involved, but a lot of times those things arise from our heart because there's a place that our trust in God and our confidence in Him is really broken down. So I think it'll find it really helpful as we process through difficult emotions and really learn how to take them to the feet of Jesus and leave them there. You can obviously get it today on jdgreer.com. That's a great place just to remind you as a listener, a great place for us to connect with you and for you to know more about what's happened in the ministry and how you can be involved. And it allows us to put some of these resources in your hands, which I think will really benefit you.
Please get in touch with us today. Like JD said, we would love to get you our newest book of prayers when you visit jdgreer.com to help you develop a more meaningful prayer life when it comes to difficult emotions. The book is our way of saying thank you when you donate to support this ministry at the suggested level of $25 or more. Summit Life is listener supported, so your donation really matters. When you give, you're helping us to stay on your station and on stations around the country. Join that mission today and remember to ask for your copy of our book, Smoke from a Fire, 25 Days of Praying God's Word Over Our Emotions. Call 866-335-5220. That's 866-335-5220. Or give online at jdgreer.com. I'm Elizabeth Andrusko, glad to have you with us, and be sure to listen again on Friday to Summit Life with J.D. Greer. To Today's program was produced and sponsored by J.D. Greer Ministries.